I have been convinced for many, many years that there has been a great lie that has caused many to fail to understand the value, the splendor, and the wonderful story that we can find in the pages of God's Word. There has been so much confusion given by the world of religion about the Bible, about its context, about its content, and about the message and the story that it tells. Tonight, I want to talk to you about seeing the bigger picture. I want you to look at the Bible's message from beginning to end. And I want to ask three questions that I want you to keep in mind throughout this series of lessons. Number one is, can the Bible be understood? It is a message that God gave through inspired men and breathed into their nostrils and into their minds, the life, the words. Can it be understood? Can you pick it up? Can you open it? Can you read it? And can you understand it? Number three, does it have a message that you need to know? Is the message and the theme of the Bible something that is worth your time, worth your effort, worth everything that you have to look at it, to examine it, and to study it? And the last question I want you to keep in mind is, who needs to hear it? Who needs to hear the message that the Bible has? Who needs to hear the story that the Bible tells? Tonight we talked about the wonderful story of love. And we talked about telling the old, old story. And that's exactly what the Bible is. It is a story. And it is a needful story. And it's one that all men need to contemplate. All men need to examine. All men need to look at it and how it applies to them in this life. As we begin tonight, I want to tell you that it is one of the most widely read books in the world, in history. Statistics have been kept for the last 120 years, and it still is the number one selling book in all of the world. Every year, it is at the top of the list. It is the most widely circulated book. It is in more translations and in more languages than any other book that has ever been written. That being said, and with that being so well available, it also, I must add, is among the most misunderstood books. It is one that the message has been blurred. It has been sideswiped. It has been veiled. And it has been hidden to many because of the teachings and because of the works of men. We also want you to understand the failure to grasp the message and the central themes of the Bible leaves you with a very empty feeling, with not understanding how all the dots connect. I want you to know tonight that the Bible is not a disjointed story. It is like a puzzle. And when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, and when you put them in their proper place, it has a story, it has a theme, it has a message that is clear, it is concise, it is very straightforward, and it is needful for every man and woman to hear upon the face of this earth. But you know what sometimes happens? You've heard the story and the statement, we can't see the forest for the trees. Sometimes that happens with the Bible. Because we spend so much time in different doctrines, talking about different theories, talking about different philosophies, talking about different teachings that are contained in the Bible, and we get so carried away with that, that we fail to see the forest. We fail to see the bigger picture. We fail to see what the theme, what the message, and what the overall purpose of the Bible is. And that is to our own loss. And so what I want to do in these lessons is I want to take away the trees. I want you to see the forest. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see one message that God wants men to see when they read and they open His book. And I believe if we'll do that, and if you'll do that, I believe that you will be amazed at the beautiful, wonderful story that this book tells. I want you to know that this is an incredible book. But it's not just one book. This book is not just made up of one book. It is a collection of 66 individual books. And in the Bible, it contains many, many different subjects. We understand that it contains law. First five books of the Bible are books of law, the Pentateuch. They give us the law of Moses, the law that was given to the nation of Israel. And we understand that these 66 books and the first five contain that. There are books of poetry, books like Psalms, books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There are books of wisdom like Ecclesiastes, like the Songs of Solomon. We also have books of history, beginning with Joshua. There are 12 books of historical value that gives us the history of the nation of Israel and tells us how they came to be God's people and how they acted and the things they did and the things that God did for them and the lessons that we can learn from their actions and their attitudes. We also have books that are given in a narrative way that tell a story, and it's especially true of the gospel because it tells a story about the life of a man called Jesus. And in that narrative, we learn about the Son of God who left heaven and came in this low land of sin and sorrow and all that He did for man and all that He did in order to help sinful men. And then we have books of prophecy. 31% of your Bible is prophetic. And it is not just the kind of prophecy that we see in the world. It is exact prophecy. It is prophecy that is accurate in every detail. And so the book is made up of 66 books. 39 books make up the canon that we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It begins in Genesis, ends in Malachi. And then we have the 27 books of the New Testament, the New Testament of the Christian age. Those of us who live in this time period, that is the law that we live under. And it begins with Matthew and it ends with the book of Revelation. And when you compile these 66 books, although they are different, although the subject is different, although they are written a little bit different, when you put them all together, it tells one story. One unified, plain story that God wanted sinful men to come to know. It is an incredible book because it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Over this period, the writers put together the collection of letters and things that we read in the Bible. It was written by about 40 different authors. And I want you to know what's significant about that. These authors never conferred. They didn't have a conference. They didn't come together. They didn't compare notes. They didn't compare thought. All of these writers came from different backgrounds, different education, different cultures. They were raised in different areas of the country. And they lived in different time periods. But yet, all these writers are in total agreement. All these writers are unified in their conclusions. And all of their stories are united. And none of them contradict each other. How is that possible? Ten men couldn't get together in a room and agree to write a 10-page book where there would not be many differences in what they would believe needed to be written in that book. That's not true with the Bible. The Bible is one without contradiction, without flaw, perfect unity and harmony. It is one of the greatest examples of inspiration. It is one of the greatest arguments for the case of inspiration. It was written in three different continents and different nations with different cultures, and yet all of them came together to tell the same story. It is an incredible book because it's only written in three different languages. It is written in the Hebrew language. Basically, most of the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. And then you have some Aramaic and some of the prophecy and some of the wisdom books. And then you have the New Testament that came in the Greek language. And the only time that we really have to go back to the original language is when men try to twist it and turn it and pervert it to say something that it does not mean. And then we'll go back to the original language. And we'll look at the meaning that it had when it was written, and then we can see the meaning of the writer and the meaning that God wanted us to have. And so it is a book that is written in these three languages. And so what you have is a book that was written by 40 authors, 6 major empires, over 1,500 years, 66 individual books, written in 3 continents, written in 3 languages. But it is one theme. All of it has one theme, one underlying theme, And that underlying theme is the amazing plan of the scheme of redemption. That is what the message of the Bible is. It is how to buy men back from sin. It is how to bring them into a relationship with God and with His Son. And this message is told through the pages of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And in every book and in every bit of its writing, more and more of the puzzle is unfolded. And when you put all the pieces together, you have the wonderful story of love, the scheme of redemption, the saving plan that God had for sinful men. But what about the evidence? There's much strong evidence about the inspiration of the Bible. Inspiration, what does that mean? Maybe that's a word you're not very familiar with. What that word basically means is God breathed. When you read the Bible, sometimes people will tell you, well, that's just a book written by men. That's just the thoughts of men. No, that's not right. These are not the thoughts of men. These are the thoughts of God that God used inspired men to write them down. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul would tell the young evangelist Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you read passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says that the Bible is of no private interpretation, that men were moved by the Holy Spirit. God moved men, and what that means is He bore them along. He put the very words in their mind that they wrote down. These are not the thoughts of Matthew, of Paul, of Moses, of Jonah, of Hosea, or Amos. These are the words of God. This is the mind of God being revealed into mankind. But there are evidences that we can look at that will give us the validity of the Bible. Archaeology. Think of all the archaeological digs that have ever been done over the centuries. Not one of them, listen to me, not one of them has ever unearthed any artifacts that denies any fact contained in the Scripture. Not one. There's never been anything found of historical value that's ever contradicted any fact that the Bible says. Do you think that's an accident? Do you think that just happened to be that way? Or did God make it that way? And then we have prophecy. 31% of your Bible is prophetic. There are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. How many of them did He fulfill? Every one of them. Every one of them to the exact detail given by the prophet. Every one of them came about exactly like God said. Let me just give you one example. How did Daniel know? In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44 and 45, how did he know when he saw the image that had four world empires, how did he know that they were Babylon, the Medo-Persians, Greece, and then Rome? And how did he know that the kingdom of God, the church, would be established in the days of the fourth world empire, in the days of Rome? How did Daniel know that? How did Daniel get that exactly right? Even his history, even our history books would tell the truth of what Daniel wrote in Daniel 2. How did he know? How did he get it right? Because he got his information from God. That's why it's right. That's why it's accurate. That's why every historical fact in the Bible is right. When you read about a place, when you read about geography, it's right, it's accurate. Get a map, look at it, because it's accurate to the detail. And we also see that in science. Every scientific fact that you could ever unearth, none of it would ever be disproved by the Bible. In the book of Job, it talks about the circle of the earth. Men didn't have to wait for Columbus. There is evidence in the Bible. There is nothing written in the Bible that can be denied by any wisdom that man has. Any wisdom that man has will be verified by the Scripture. It will never contradict it. One of the most intriguing and convincing evidences of the Bible inspiration is its internal evidence. The internal evidence is its unified message. That Moses agrees with Paul. That Daniel agrees with Peter. That the writers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're in agreement to their conclusion. That's a unified message. That's harmony. How did that happen? It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. It happened by inspiration. It happened by providence. It happened because the hand of God was behind it. And that's why we have the amount of external evidence that we can look at and examine. The manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them, you can look at them, you can examine them. And when you will examine them, you will find that the record is accurate and you will find that it is complete. There is no historical book of all of history that has the evidence behind it that the Bible does. It far surpasses any book that's ever been written. Each book reflects a unity of fact, of teaching, and purpose supporting the theme of salvation. All history unfolded to accomplish God's plan, page by page, unfolding a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until we come to the complete picture and we can see the whole thing. Each book of the Bible is a single thread woven into an incredible tapestry that is singled out for the salvation of sinful men. This message is a message of salvation for sinful men. Men that God created. Men that God loves. Men that God wishes that will be saved, and He gives them an understandable message that they might be that might be made possible. But you know what? There's a price to pay to fail to understand the message. It is a free choice we all have to look at it, to examine it, to study it, to look at the eyewitness account, to look at the evidence, to look at the testimony of those who have gone on before us. It is a choice that we have to look at. But there's a price of failure. We fail. If we fail to understand the Bible theme, it does not matter what you do or practice in religion. It doesn't matter at all. If you don't understand the theme of the Bible, if you don't understand the purpose that this book was written, if you don't understand the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, whatever you do, it won't matter. Because it must be in agreement with the author of this book. God's plan of redemption is anchored in the Old Testament writings, and then it is brought to fulfillment in the writings of the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a great advantage. We've got the whole story. We've got all of it. We've got the old and the new, and we can go and we can examine and we can look at it and we can put it all together. That is a great advantage that those who lived before us didn't have. Those people in the first century, it was being compiled while they lived. You know, when Paul preached or Peter preached, he couldn't say, now you just go over to the book of Romans and you look in chapter 1 and you look at verse 15. They couldn't do that because they didn't have this. And that's one of the reasons they had spiritual gifts, is because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible they can turn to, but we do. We can open up and we can examine whatever somebody stands in any pulpit and says in reference to this book. We can examine whether that teaching is right or wrong. We can know because we have the confirmed message in our hand. And so we have a great advantage. But in this book, there is an urgent message. And this urgent message is important and it's a command. And this message is very simple. It's contained in the Great Commission. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, He gathered His disciples together one last time. And when He did, He gave them a commission. He told them there was something He wanted them to do. And what He told them was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that means that you must know what that gospel message is. The gospel is what God wanted preached. Not philosophy, not human wisdom, not human theology. He wanted the gospel preached. That was what He limited it to. He limited the message to the gospel. the good news, the glad tidings, the things about God, the things given by God. And it was the only message that God sent them out with. He sent them out with no other. He sent them out with one individual message, and that message and its theme is contained in the gospel. Now, the gospel is a message. It is a message, a spoken message, that is to be preached to every person. It was spoken by men, it was written down by inspiration, and it is now to be preached and taught to every individual. God wants every human being to hear this message. He wants them to come to know its meaning. He wants them to come to know how much they mean to Him and what He has done in order that He might save them from themselves. That's what this message is all about. If you look in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, there's a passage that tells us in a nutshell why this message is so important. This is God's power to save. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul would write to the church of Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I want you to know that word power means dynamite. This is God's dynamite. You know, it is not preaching that saves. It is not a preacher that saves. What saves is the message. The message power is not in me. It is in the book. It is in the words of inspiration. It is in God's message. It is in God's book. It resides in no man. It resides in no group of men. It resides in the pages of this holy scripture. That is God's power to save men from sin. And that means it's necessary for us to find out what does the gospel message say. If the gospel is to be preached to every creature, and if the gospel is God's power to save, then we need to know what is the message of the gospel. What does that message tell us? And so, the gospel is objective truth. It's a message of salvation that is preached to every person. And it will lead a person to salvation. That's God's power to save them. And this is objective truth. It's absolute truth. It's not up to negotiate. It's not up to debate. It's not up for what you think or what I think. It's not up to what we want to do or what we don't want to do. It is up to God. God is setting the parameter. God sets the condition. God sets the terms. And we have a choice to make. We can accept His message. We can accept His terms. We can accept His condition. Or we can reject them. That is our God-given right. And nobody can force you to accept the message of this book. It is a book that is given that we must make a decision. Do we believe that it's a message from God, or are we going to believe what the world says about it? Are we going to believe it's too complicated? Men can't understand it. Or are we going to see that it doesn't matter really what you do? You can see it your way, I can see it my way. Are we going to buy? Are we going to accept that? Or are we going to look and see what God says about it? That's a decision we all have to make. Now, we also need to understand that this gospel is not just something you can take or leave it. Now, in one way, you can. It's your choice. But there is a consequence to do that. What if I fail to obey the teachings of the Bible? What if I reject what God says? Is there any consequence to that? I can make that decision, but will there be anything that happens because I do that? Oh, yes. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Paul makes it very easy to understand. 2 Thessalonians, in chapter number 1, and verse 7. He says, "And give to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Now listen to verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God." Now what does that mean? That means those who have no relationship with God. Those that don't know Him. Those who are not acquainted with Him. Those that have no relationship at all with Him. But are that only ones that are going to be saved? Are those the only ones that's going to be punished? No. Look at the next part of the verse. "And those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These, now listen to verse 9, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You see, there's two groups of people who are going to be lost, ladies and gentlemen. Those that have no relationship with God, those that don't know God, those that deny His existence, those that deny that He's done anything, and there's going to be those that did not obey the gospel. The gospel that's God's power to save. The gospel that was revealed to men. The gospel that was inspired. The gospel that equips us for every good work. That message, if it is not believed, has dire consequences. Now, there's a serious warning given. And this is a warning that we all need to hear. Because unfortunately, not everybody tells the truth. Not everybody tells the story accurately. Not everybody gives all the details of the gospel. Some leave some out. Some go in a different direction altogether. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul warned the churches of Galatia about this very fact. He wrote a letter to the churches that were beginning to drift away from the truth. And here's what he wrote. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you that want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now listen to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what God said? He said if an angel came and told you something that was contrary to what you could read in this book, you are to reject it. I'm not an angel. If I tell you anything that's contrary to this book, don't you believe it, don't you practice it, and don't you follow it. Because this is the only truth that matters. And there are people who are perverting it. There are people that are changing it. There are people who are giving a new message. There are people that are leaving some of it out. There are some that delete some. They add some. They amend some. But they have no authority to do it. Why? It doesn't belong to them. This is God's book. This is God's will. This is God's determination what men do. Man has no say except to accept it or reject it. It is God's message. And it must be respected. And it must be respected in the form in which it was given. You know what that means? That means it's politically incorrect. It doesn't agree with the modern politics of the day. It doesn't agree with their conclusions. It never was intended to. It means it's non-ecumenical. It doesn't mean that all roads lead to the same place. The Bible doesn't teach that. Not in any way, not in any fashion does it teach that you can see it your way, I can see it my way, and we can all meet in heaven in the end. That's a theory of men that you'll not find in the Bible. It's non-ecumenical. Not all roads lead to the same place. It also is religiously incorrect. It doesn't agree with some other religions. There are some religions that don't agree with the teachings of the Bible. You don't have to take my word for it. Just listen. Just listen and listen to what they say. Listen to what they say. And when you look in your Bible and they say something completely contrary to what the Bible says, you've got to ask yourself, why is that? That's because they're changing it. They're amending it to suit their own needs. Only problem is, we don't have the authority to do that. You know, the Bible says in Acts 20:28, as He gave orders to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Paul said to feed the church of God, which is among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? That means it belongs to Him. He built it. He died for it. He's ahead of it. He has all authority in it. He is the one that dictates in it. He is the one that gives the terms. He's the one that sets the conditions. Why? He bought it. He paid for it. He died for it. It wears His name. It belongs to Him. And when you change its message, and when you alter its teaching, you show Him no respect, and you give no honor to His word. And that is a tragic, tragic mistake. because it is not to be tampered with. Let me give you an illustration. This is a danger that you are responsible to make sure doesn't happen to you. I had a friend who had a good friend that worked in the United States Treasury Department. And he worked in the part of counterfeit money. And before he started working in that capacity, he had to go through school for a year. When he came back after the year, he was talking with his friend. And his friend said, "That must have really been interesting to go through that school." He said, "I bet you saw all kinds of phony bills of coins and all kinds of phony money." He says, "You know what? In a whole year, I never saw one phony bill. Not one phony coin. All we did is examine the original in all detail, the writing, the ink, the coin, the weight. We studied all the details of the original coins, the original dollar bills, the original paper, and if you laid a forgery down in front of us, we would know it was fake. Why? Because we know the genuine article. This is the genuine article. You know this, and you can't get led astray. It doesn't matter what error it is. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what doctrine it is. If you know the original, when you hear something that's false, it's going to raise a red flag. You know, when I began preaching, I thought, I've got to learn all these false religions. I've got to learn what they believe, what they practice. And I got a lot of their books in my library. But you know what? I never look at them. I look at this. Because this tells me where I need to stand, what I need to believe, and what I need to preach. And I'll take my stand with God. Because that's the only thing that's going to get me in heaven. And we are foolish to let man tell us what it says. Open it up. Examine it for yourself. It's your soul. It's where you're going to spend eternity. You want to take my word for it? Oh, you know I wouldn't lie to you. I wouldn't mislead you. But I could. But if you know what's in this book, I can't. And let me ask you something. Do you wonder why many religions today don't preach much of it? They don't want you to know what's in this book. Because if you know what's in this book, you won't be sitting where you're sitting. Because you'll see that they're not teaching what's in this book. No, it's not being anti-religion. It's being for God. It's being what God wants me to be. It's standing where God wants me to stand. This book is the difference between life and death. This book is the difference between heaven and hell. And you know what? Eternity too long for me to be wrong. I want to be right. And if I look at this, and I examine this, and I put my finger on the verse, and I follow its teachings and its precepts, I know that I'm safe. But if I can't find it in God's Word, I'll not teach it, I'll not practice it, and I'll oppose it if it's not found in the book. Because you know why? Any deviation from the one gospel is a different gospel. How much deviation do you have to be false? Not much. Just in one area. Different gospels exist today just as they did then. Do you think there are different messages today? You know there are. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. There's thousands of messages out there. Hundreds. Where did they come from? They didn't come from here. Because if they came from there, you could find them. They didn't come from there. They came from men. Good, sincere people and believers of churches can teach and follow a different gospel. This is probably the most difficult thing as a preacher that I have to deal with. I meet good people, honorable people, people who are sincere, people who love God, people who believe that they are serving God, but yet they are unwilling to sit down and examine their faith by the book. They don't want to do that. They put their faith in a man, in a preacher, in a priest, in a pastor. and they won't examine their faith. They won't examine their teaching. Why? Because they might find out that they're wrong. I can't tell you why they do it, because I don't know. Because I can't read the hearts of men. And it's not my job to do that. My job is to expand and to look at their teaching, put it up against the truth, and when it doesn't match, I am to oppose it. And that's what I try to do all my life. And I don't want to be ugly about it. I'm not trying to be arrogant about it. I'm not trying to be haughty about it. I don't want anybody to be lost. But I know the only way that you can keep from being lost is if you're with God. And the only way you can be with God is if you're following His Word. It's just that simple. It's not hard to understand. You know, when I lived at home, my dad had rules. I didn't agree with all of them, but I knew what they were. And I knew what would happen if I disobeyed those rules. And when I disobeyed them, I couldn't say, well, I didn't agree with that. I might not agree with it, but I'm still going to get punished. And you know what? You might not agree with God. And that's your right. But at the same time, does God have a right to punish you if you don't follow what He said? Yes. That's the nature of truth. That's the nature of truth. And we need to understand, different doctrine may be taught by people who have considerable knowledge, have considerable education, have great influence, have great authority. They might even call themselves apostles. They might even wear names in front of their titles. They might do a lot of things. They might seem pious. They might seem reverent. But that doesn't mean that they're the truth. That doesn't mean they have the truth. The only thing that makes it, if they have the truth, is if what they teach comes from here. If it's not in here, it doesn't matter what title they wear. It doesn't matter how pious they are. It doesn't matter how educated they are. It doesn't matter how somber they are. If it's not found in here, then it didn't come from God. And brethren, we're not trying to be mean, we're just trying to be honest. Examine the teaching. Did it come from God or did it come from man? If it came from man, there's a danger, and we need to be careful of that danger. Each individual Christian is responsible for discerning between the one gospel and the false gospel. I can do it for me. You have to do it for you. You know, I have people that tell me all the time, well, you were raised in the church, Keith. That's why you believe it. No. Yes, I was raised by Christian parents. That's not why I believe it. That's not why I preach it. I believe it and I preach it because I'm convicted by its message. Because I've studied it. I've examined it. I've laid it side by side. And you know what I found out as I grew up? I found out some things my parents taught me that I didn't agree with them about. They loved me. They taught me what they thought the truth was, but I've been back to them over the years, and I've taught them some things that I've learned in my study that they were incorrect about. It doesn't mean I didn't love them. It doesn't mean they didn't love me. It doesn't mean that they misled me on purpose. They did the best they could. I'm not trying to indict anybody's parents or grandparents. You know, I'm asking you just simply look at what the book says. It doesn't matter what your grandma and grandpa believe. It doesn't matter what mom and dad believe. It only matters what does the book say. That's all. And you know why? Because God is smarter than us. He knows more than we'll ever know. And His Word is perfect, without fault, infallible, inerrant, cannot lead you in the wrong direction, cannot give you a false turn. It's accurate in every detail. The gospel belongs to God. Don't mess with it. You know that old commercial? Not nice to fool with Mother Nature. Don't call God's bluff. Don't do it. Price is too high to be wrong. We need to respect what the Bible says because it came from God. But there's some critical observations. What the Holy Spirit warned us about has happened. It happens in our own day and time. Oprah Winfrey, a few months ago, with one of her television shows, she has a new religion. And in this religion, she was telling on her show that anybody, and I'm going to quote, anybody that believes that there's only one way to God is narrow-minded and has no sense. Turn to John 14. Look at verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. By the way, the person that's talking in this verse is the Son of God himself. And he's talking to his disciples prior to his being turned over to be given a mockery of trial and be scourged and later be crucified. And he makes a statement in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to the last sentence. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, would you say the Son of God is a fool? He said there's only one way to the Father, and it's through him. That means it's not through a pope. It's not through a board of directors. It's not through any man. It's not through any assembly of men. The only way to God is through his Son. If you get in any other way, you didn't reach God. God said there was only one way. Now, either that statement is true or it is false. And I know what I've heard. Well, that's the way you interpret it. Well, if I misinterpret that, you let me know. It said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that narrow? Yes. Did I make it that way? No. Did God? Yes. God made it narrow. And you know there's men, you listen to television evangelists, they raise a lot of money, they do a lot of social good, they build a lot of things. Does that prove they're right? Does that prove they're teaching the truth? Does that prove because they wear those fancy suits and Rolex watches, does all that prove that they got the truth? And because thousands of people come and listen to them, does that mean they have the truth? Does that mean they're accurate? Does that mean they're faithful to God? Not unless you can prove their words by what this book says. I've listened to them. I tune them in. I'll be honest, I can't watch long. Because they twist, they pervert. They teach that other gospel, and I can't accept that. Because that's another gospel, and that will lead me in a direction God doesn't want me to go. It has nothing to do. It has nothing to do with I'm right, they're right. It has nothing to do with that. It's not a personal thing. It has nothing to do with us against the world. It's nothing like that. Here's something you've always heard. Maybe you've heard it, and if you haven't, you're going to hear it for the first time tonight. We think we're the only ones that are right. That's wrong. We think God's the only one that's right. That's what we believe. We believe God is the only one that's right. We don't believe we're right. We believe that God's right, and that's why we try to follow God's word. That's why we give you a book, chapter, and verse for what we believe. That's why we give you scripture for the authority of the things we do. Why? Because we want you to know we're trying to follow God, not follow men. And you know what? Being religious won't help you. You think just because somebody's religious, that means they're right? What did Jesus say about that? Remember Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount? Remember when he was concluding that great sermon? Do you remember what he said in verse 21? He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I want you to look at that. Jesus said, the one that makes a difference is not the one that calls me Lord, it's the one that does my Father's will. You know what that puts a premium on, ladies and gentlemen? That puts a premium on you and me knowing what the Father's will is. Look at the next sentence. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Now, what does that word mean, lawlessness? If you have your King James version, it says iniquity. What does that word mean? That means acting without law. Acting without authority. When you act without authority, that is lawlessness. That is iniquity. That God will not tolerate. And even though the religious, and I can never help reading this passage and not think about those men that do all these great things to be seen. And then when they get in front of the Lord, they're going to give them a whole laundry list of all the good things they did. But then the Lord's going to say, where did I authorize you to do it? Where in my word did I tell you that you could do that in my name? Where did I give you that authority? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Now this is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible for many people outside of Christ to come to grips with. Jesus said, simply being religious is not enough. You have to do the Father's will. It's not an option. It's what God commands. And so the gospel is God's plan of redemption. It is the book and it is the plan. But the plan of redemption, it's got a lot of different things in it. You see all the trees? See all the different things in the trees? Redemption, sin, atonement, sanctification, grace, justification, faith, religious regeneration, blood, mercy, sacrifice, propitiation, righteousness, forgiveness, obedience. We're going to talk all about those things in these lessons. All of that are the trees. But all of the trees help you see the forest. You've got to know the trees in order to see them, to get to the forest. But it makes it understandable if you put them all together. If you put them all together, which one are you going to leave out? Can't leave any of them out. The one gospel. How can I be certain? How can I be certain that I have it? How can I be certain I'm following? How can I be certain that I'm where I need to be? Where would we start? If we were trying to answer this question, where would we start? We'd have to start with defining what the gospel is. We'd have to start by defining what the gospel is. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, the Bible says that in Galatians chapter 3 in verse number 24, why do we have the Old Testament? Why do we look at it? Why do we read it? Why do we study it? Because verse 24 says it was our schoolmaster. Therefore the law was our tutor. For what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, the old law was leading us somewhere. It was pointing us somewhere. It was taking us somewhere. Where was it taking us? It was taking us to Christ. Everything in it was taking you to Christ. Everything in it was pointing you to Christ. Everything in it was tutoring you, teaching you, leading you. And in Romans 15 and verse 4, for all things were written aforetime and written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I can learn some things about God from studying the Old Testament. I can learn about God's plan. I can learn about how He brought it about. I can learn about what He planned to do, and then I can get to the New Testament and I can see how He did it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter in 2 Timothy 2, it says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things were written that we might know. That's why we study them. Well, I want you to know something tonight, as we draw this part of the lesson to a close. I want you to know that this plan didn't just happen. This was an eternal plan. This was a plan that God made before He said, let there be light. God had a plan. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame, having predestined us to the adoption of sons to Jesus Christ by Himself, according to His good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. Do you see that part? Before the foundation of the world. Before God laid the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And why did He have a plan? He had a plan because He gave man free will, and He knew what man would do with his free will. He would fall. He would fail. And God had a plan to fix His problem. when he fails. The scheme of redemption is God's plan for the reaction to man's free will choice. So why did God create man in the physical universe? In Job 16, 26 and verse 14, it says, "Indeed, these are mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand it?" You see, God gave man free will, and he knew what man would do with that free will. He knew that he would give him choice, and man would make the wrong one. And then man would need to be redeemed. He would need propitiation. He would need reconciliation. He would need a way to be brought back in fellowship. God knew that before he created the earth. And God made a plan that he would make that possible. But you know, sometimes when we read the Old Testament and we study the New Testament, we think we're talking about two different gods. The God in the Old Testament, he has a lot of wrath. He put a lot of people to death. He destroyed his people, first in Assyria, then in Babylon. He put many people to death for their disobedience on the spot. And then when we get to the New Testament, we read about the God of love and of mercy and long-suffering and of grace. And we think, are we talking about two different gods? No, we're not talking about two gods. We're talking about one with two sides. There's a God of love and there's a God of wrath. And whichever one that you will experience will be by what you choose to do in life. You will experience one or you will experience the other. But you will experience one side of his personality. And the Bible says that he has both personalities. And we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that it has always been God's will for you to make the right choice. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, I close with this passage tonight for this part of our lesson. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But his desire is that all men would come to repentance. That none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And you know what? God made it possible that that desire can be fulfilled. And that can be fulfilled by God's eternal scheme of redemption. Tomorrow morning, we will look at the character of God. The character of God is what shapes this scheme of redemption. His character is what makes this plan so overwhelmingly simple to understand. And then we will talk about sin and how it played a role in the need of this plan. And then we will show you how you can obtain entrance into this plan. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is produced by hearing God. And you hear God when you hear His Word. And when you hear it, you must react. You must do something. And that's called faith. That's the action of what faith leads us to do. What does that belief in God lead us to do? First of all, it must lead us to repent. We must turn away from sin and we must turn towards God. But that decision first comes in your mind and then must be demonstrated in the actions of your life. And then you must confess. You must confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There was a eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that was reading from Isaiah 53. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man guide me?" He commanded him to come up in the chariot. And it says in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, from that passage he preached to him Jesus. They came to a body of water. The eunuch said, not Philip, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" Let me ask you a question. What provoked that question? Why did the eunuch ask that question? Because of the preaching of Jesus. And remember what Philip told him? If thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. That's a confession that you believe in your heart, that you're not ashamed to make publicly. And then, the most debatable and most misunderstood principle, and we'll talk about this at great length on Sunday is the role of baptism in this plan. Baptism is part of this plan. And it's not part of the plan because that's our doctrine. It's part of the plan because God made it His doctrine. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that when we are baptized, we are buried into His death. We will look at Romans 6 and every verse in these lessons to show you exactly what Romans 6 teaches. It teaches man must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That's why the passage says, when you arise out of baptism, you walk in newness of life. Is your life new because you come out of the water? No, your life is new because you contacted the blood of Christ. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Remember him recounting his conversion in Acts 22? You remember what he said in verse 16? And why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the answer of a good conscience. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. If you're here and you are a child of God, despite popular belief in the religious world, you can fall away. You can choose to leave that which you can go back to that which you left. You can go back to the pathways of sin. You can go back and serve the devil after you get out of his camp. You can go back. Your free will doesn't stop once you become a child of God. You can give it all away, and many people have. But God be thanked that He still loves you. He still is hoping that you'll come to your senses. And 1 John 1, verse 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We can help you in any way tonight. We bid you to come forward. Pastor, together we stand in majesty.